Now we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll start at verse 1. This first verse is always a verse that I quote to people. And I should say that I say this as somebody who is a strong adherent of the author or to the authorized version of the scriptures, and a strong proponent of the text that lies behind this, the Reformation text of the New Testament. That I am no proponent of the modern critical texts that have been evolved over centuries of unbelief. And I certainly am no proponent of those. But there are some folk who want to correct the Greek by the English of the authorized version. And I was in a place recently, and they would have looked on you as a heretic if you'd even given a marginal note to correct or modernize or whatever a translation of a line here. And I quoted to them this text, which I always do to people who are of this bent of mind. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. And so I stopped and I looked at that Bible class and I said, is there anybody here can tell me what that means? And one looked at the other and the other looked back at the one, and they all looked at the wall and they examined the ceiling and they looked at me and they got fidgety and they hadn't a clue what it meant. I said, well, now I can explain to you that this was once very clear and very obvious English. There was no difficulty in understanding this when it was translated and produced in 1611. No difficulty. I gave him a little Latin lesson in the meaning of the verb to do or to make, and showed them how this was a good translation, but that we have evolved in the way we say things and the way we understand things. And so they still didn't, at that stage, really understand how best it should be put. And I said, well, doesn't it make a lot simpler to say, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God. If you're a Scotch person, you'll know that if you have any wit or ken, it means you have knowledge. We do you to wit is we simply make you know what is the grace of God. So we'll start there with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make you know the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Verse 9 is one of the most outstanding and certainly at this time of the year oft quoted verses in the Pauline epistles. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I must say that I love great texts. There's a movement nowadays away from the preaching of texts. In fact, it has almost become a mark of orthodoxy in many, especially Reformed churches, to preach passages. And indeed, it has become the accepted thing that Sunday morning you preach through the Old Testament, Sunday evening you preach through the New Testament, and you just go consecutively. Now, I'm not saying that critically. If the Lord burdens a man's heart to do that, God bless him. I believe in liberty. But you know, the great preaching of the church down through the years has been preaching on great texts. You can't get away from that. You read Spurgeon. The one thing that stands out is how, by the grace and power of God, he took a text. He never got into triviality. Spurgeon had his eccentric notions. When you read him about some of the events in Genesis, while staying within the ambit of orthodoxy, he had his peculiar notions. And I just have to shrug my shoulders and say even the great can be wrong. But having said that, Mr. Spurgeon never descended to make much of his peculiar views. He never descended from the high plateau of God's redemptive truth in Jesus Christ. And whether he was preaching in Genesis, or in Kings, or in the Epistles, or in the Revelation, he was always looking for a great text. He once said that he was embarrassed when he came to the Bible, not because he didn't know what to preach, but because there were so many great texts every time he opened the scriptures, and they would leap out of the page and they would say, "Preach me, preach me." I certainly am no Spurgeon, but I have great sympathy with his love of great texts. And the same has been true of every great preacher almost in the past. Great texts that expand and expound the age-old truths of God, man, sin and redemption, time, eternity, guilt, grace, heaven and hell. Great texts that open up before our vista worlds of truth. Texts that are not taking the attention of people with things that don't really matter. They don't major on minors, but they get a grip of the great core of biblical revelation and expound it for all their worth. Now, in my love of these texts, I think that I'm not only in Spurgeonic succession, but I think that I'm in true apostolic succession. When you read the New Testament scriptures, you cannot fail to see that the apostles also loved those terse statements of biblical truth that opened up the entire subject of redemption. They used them constantly. And they didn't only use them to teach theology. They used these great texts when they were seeking to provoke God's people to true, sincere, and loving service to their Savior and to their fellow men. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is pursuing a very mundane purpose. It's something that falls the lot of every preacher. In this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is raising money. Now that was never any easier than it is today. And it's always been and always will be a delicate subject for the pulpit to deal with. Paul was raising a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem in all their need. The Christians in Macedonia had given of themselves, and then liberally they had given as far as they could, and then when it seemed they could give no longer, when they thought of their brethren in need, they impoverished themselves. They said, we will give beyond our ability, and even though it's hurting us to give, yet we will give the more. Paul holds this up as an example. So he deals with the need. He deals with the example of the giving of other Christians. But as he now speaks to the Corinthians and encourages them to give, he gives them the greatest motivation of all. And here is how he uses the great text that we have taken tonight. He says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, literally, yet because of you, on account of you, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How did he get them to give until it hurt? I should say, of course, that Paul was very careful in raising money that nobody could ever think for a minute that he would be a penny the richer for what he collected. Paul was not your modern TV evangelist. No. But in asking them to give, he showed them Christ's full giving, because there's nothing that will more positively move a Christian to service and prove his sincerity of love than just to understand the greatness of the grace and gift of Christ. Now, I'm not going to be preaching and giving tonight. I'm simply showing you that great texts are great in themselves. They expound the gospel. They enlarge our heart. They motivate us to service. They give us a softer approach to men in their need. They open our hearts to our brethren when they're in trouble. They open our hearts to the world as it's tottering on the edge of hell. They open our hearts to heaven to let all the warmth of the sunlight of God into our souls. Because once a Christian really sees Christ, that Christian is nearer heaven and is living in a greater experience of heaven than at any other time while he's on earth. I want us to look at this great text tonight in itself. And I want us to see in it three, what I call three great gospel looks. I'm not simply going to go through the text phrase by phrase, though I'll deal with some of the phrases, but I'm not going to preach my way through all the words of the text. I think this text to me gives me three great gospel looks. First of all, here is a look backward into the unsearchable past. He was rich. In those words, the Apostle Paul is taking us beyond all history. He is taking us right back to the dawn of creation, and then he takes us back beyond creation. He tells us about a time. That's a wrong word, but we are creatures of time, and we can even think of eternity only in terms of time. We have to put up with our limitations here. He brings us to a time to consider a subject about which man's mind can say nothing, about which man's investigation can yield nothing. Canst thou by searching find out God? Now, I know the apostle is looking back into the unsearchable past, And as he does so, he says of Christ, the Son of God, he was rich. He was rich in his eternal deity. Because from all eternity, he is God the Son and the Son of God, called the Word, the one who is in himself, not by a creative act of God, not by any decision or choice of the will of God, but by the necessary substance and essence of God. He is God. The Nicene Creed put it wonderfully well. He is God of very God. Those words are beautifully put, and yet they are but a form of words to describe the indescribable, that he is God, and yet he is of God. He is God, and yet he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is God, and he's not subordinate. He is not inferior in any way to the Father as to his eternal divine essence. And yet, without derivation, without subordination, yet he is of God. The mystery is beyond the ability of the mind of man to search. But as we think of a Savior who from all eternity is fully God, we can say he was rich. The scriptures give us a glimpse into the truth that he was rich in his eternal felicity. There was a happiness, and there is a happiness, in the Trinity, which is referred to in scripture. Some foolish preachers and so-called thinkers have had the notion that God created man in order to have an object for his love. That God was love, and to have an outlet for his love, an object upon which to bestow his love, he had to create. That is a heretical nonsense. Because in the person of his own dear Son, he had the object of his love. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I suppose one could lay too much stress upon a preposition, but in this case, I don't think so. I remember when, as a young student minister, I first read any of the works of a great Welsh preacher called J. Clendillon Jones. That's the nearest I can come to pronouncing the unpronounceable Welsh. On John chapter 1, I remember my heart was, for the first time probably as a young man, when you're a youngster, you tend to think in very strict terms, and you've got the lines here and there, and you know it all, and all knowledge is encompassed within the four lines of the little square you've drawn. You know it. But for the first time, I began to have those lines blown away. And I found my thoughts launched out into the eternity of God. And I have never ceased from that time to be entranced by the thought of the vastness and the eternity of the God whom I serve. But as I read there, for the first time I thought of this preposition in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word "with" is a preposition that in Greek actually forms the first part of the word "theos." Etymologically, this Welsh preacher was showing that he was saying God the Father and God the Son were eternally face to face. He was with God, with nothing between, in a perfect fellowship, in a blessedness, in a happiness, in a joy, in a oneness that the mind of man can never fathom. The Apostle Paul took this up when he was writing to the church at Rome in chapter 9. In one of the pivotal verses of the New Testament, actually when you look at many translations, this is a verse that you should use by which to judge their orthodoxy of theology. if not of text. But Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 speaks of Christ, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Now see what that tells us about the riches of Christ from all eternity. Paul says he is eternally blessed. In our God there is an absolute happiness. There is an unclouded bliss in our God. From all eternity, the Son of God was inexhaustibly rich in his own person because he was God. In the felicity, in the happiness, the joy, the unbounded satisfaction of the fellowship internally in the Trinity. God is self-contained. That's one of the great statements of Protestant and Orthodox theology. God is self-contained. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He needed nothing outside of himself. He didn't create to fulfill a void. He didn't create to meet a need in himself. He didn't create to give himself an object of love. He didn't create to make himself happy. He was rich. But he did create for his own good purposes. And we can therefore say he was rich in his eternal glory. Not at this point. His own essential glory. I'm speaking now his glory in the center of his creation. The morning stars clapped their hands. The angels of God sang together. The rolling spheres of God's creation joined together. And in one mighty voice they lifted up the praise of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God was rich. There's a look backward into the unsearchable past. But in this text, there is a look downward into the unfathomable depths. He was rich. He became poor. We heard the song tonight that I said always leaves me with a lump in my throat. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. He became poor. When I take that downward look, I see a manger. Without any of the glamour and the glitter and the romance of the idolatry, little manger scenes that have now become an iniquitous part of so-called Christianity. It's still wrong to make any image of God. And don't insult the Christ of God by putting a little plastic doll down as a representation of the God of heaven. Let's eschew such Romanism. But that's by the way. There were no Christmas lights. There was no special decoration. I see from the heights of glory the one who was rich. And he's led in a manger with the stench and the filth that you would normally associate with
such an environment, I see a wilderness where all alone the Son of God and Son of Man does battle with all the powers of hell and is tempted 40 days of the devil. I see a garden of olive trees, and through those olive trees I look and I see the prostrate form of God in flesh. I see his sweat like great drops of blood. I hear him in agony cry his one prayer: Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I see a place called the pavement, where the Roman soldiers, and to this day the marks are there, where the Roman soldiers carelessly played their games of dice, until the cry went up, "We have a king!" These were the men who at their feast of Saturnalia were always looking for a mock king. Now there comes the word, "We have a king!" And out they rush. They mock him, they deck him in their purple. Then they strip him, and I see the lash of the cruel soldiers across the back. I see them as they seek to make him look more subhuman than human. I see them take him out to Calvary and on Golgotha's brow. I see three crosses raised. And in the middle cross, the ugliest scene that human eyes have ever beheld, when the lovely, spotless Son of God was so marred that he no longer even looked like a man. I see the darkness envelop that cross, and in the darkness Jehovah bids his sword awake. Men and demons have done their worst. Now God, the Father, visits judgment upon the Son. I hear the voice, "I thirst." What physical agony. I hear the voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I think of these words, "He became poor." Isaiah 53 explains it all. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21 sum it up. God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Because of you, Paul says, because of you, he became poor. He's not saying that as a matter of blame, though he could. It was my sin that nailed him to the tree. But Paul is saying it as a matter of grace, as an exposition of love. Can you imagine it? Because of you. Who are you? You may stand back like the Pharisee and say, "Lord, I thank you. I am not as other men are." That only makes you worse, not better. Who are you? You're a bundle of the dust of the earth, held together by the dynamic power and grace of God, into which God has breathed a living soul that will live for all eternity. But you're a rebel against God. Your very righteousness is a filthy rag. Your sweetest and best thoughts have the mark of hell and not of heaven about them. You're a rascal and a rebel and a sinner. And you're more like a fiend than an angel, no matter what you think about yourself. And God could say, I will damn that soul. And heaven would have to say, thou art righteous. But the Son of God looked down at you and me and says, Father, for their sake, I will lay aside the glorious expressions of my greatness. I will tear aside these robes of light and invisibility, and I will penetrate to their world. I will be born of a virgin. I will live as a poor man. I will die as a felon. I will bear my breast to the sword of the wrath of God. I will take the fire and the fury that burns in hell against them. I will take their place. I will bear their sin. I will pay their debt. I will save their souls. Here's a look downward into the unfathomable depths. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Can you understand it? There's a third great gospel look here. I call it a look upward into the unutterable glory, that ye, through his poverty, may be rich. You see, we were born poor. Now, I don't care if you're born into the family of multimillionaires, or whether you're born into the family of the poorest paupers in the world, you're born poor. You're born destitute before God, with a total lack of merit, with a total inability to accumulate merit, with a heart that is depraved and rotten and sinful. You may dress it up with culture, you may surround it with the arts, you may put on the makeup of religion, but still, my friend, you're poor before God. We're poor. But here's the gospel. Because Christ became poor, we are now enriched in him and through him. And I tell you, my friend, if you're a poor sinner, the gospel invitation is to come to Christ, to cast yourself upon him, to ask him to be your Savior, to receive him in simple faith. And you'll be enriched. Immediately enriched. You'll have the riches of forgiveness. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What a rich inheritance it is to be forgiven. To be able to look God in the face and say, thank God my sins are gone. There's nothing that God holds against me. He opens the books, and the precious blood of Christ has expunged every mark of guilt, every stain of uncleanness. Oh, what a wealth it is to have the riches of God's forgiveness. We have the wealth of eternal life. We have the wealth of being the sons of God. We have the wealth of having the royal robes of the King of Heaven placed upon us. The Father has seen us like the prodigal coming from afar, and he has rushed out to meet us. He embraces us with the embrace of his love. He strips off the old tattered garments of our worldliness or our self-righteousness. He washes us in the blood of the Lamb. He clothes us in the new garment of the righteousness of Christ. He gives us the gold ring of reconciliation. And he lets us feast on the fatted calf of Christ's redemption. Oh, we are now made rich.
Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Made rich now. Ah, but listen. Here's the upward look. Here's the unutterable glory. All the riches of heaven are reserved for us who trust in Jesus for all eternity. You think of that. Because of us, he became poor. Because of him, we become rich. Because of us, he descended to the depths of misery and shame and woe. Because of him, we ascend to the heights of the highest heaven. I even to sit with him on his throne forever. I can't begin to understand it, that this poor child of wrath should now become a child of God, to be with Christ for all eternity. Three great gospel looks. The old hymn says, "There is life for a look." How true. The Lord Jehovah gives the invitation. "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I invite you to look tonight. Look back into the unsearchable past and see that he was rich. Look down into the unfathomable depths and see the love of God in Christ that let him die in the place of a sinner like you. And then just stop for a minute. Just stop now for a minute. Would you insult God tonight? Would you insult his precious Son by saying, "I will work my way to heaven. I may need a little help from Christ from time to time, but essentially I'm not a bad person. I have been baptized. I have given to the church. I have done my best." And surely, are you going to insult the God who laid the wrath that was due to our sins on his Son? Are you going to insult the sacrifice of his Son by saying, "You did all that, but I don't really need it"? My friend, when you look from the heights of Christ's glory to the depths of Christ's shame, you'll see the necessity of blood atonement, and without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness. If you would ever ascend to the unutterable heights of glory, you must meet Christ at the cross. Have you ever come to Christ? Honestly, simply, repenting of sin, confessing your guilt, and throwing yourself entirely in him. Let me ask you, have you honestly come to Christ? There's no other way to be saved. Make sure you come tonight. Without another minute's delay, even where you sit, lift your heart to him. O thou Christ of God, who came down from the heights of glory to the depths of shame to save a wretch like me, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Save me from my sin. And he who was rich but became poor will make you eternally rich through his poverty. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord? Is this real to you? Are you saved? Man, woman, boy or girl, are you saved? If you're not saved, will you come tonight to take the Savior as your Savior? By grace, are you saved through faith? Believe on, not just about, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Will you come tonight? Man, woman, boy or girl, will you come? It's imperative that you come. Time is swiftly passing by. Death and judgment are drawing nigh. To the arms of Jesus fly. Be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate. Ere it is for you too late, be in time. Will you come? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Want to help you. Want to open the scriptures with you. Want to point you to the Savior. Come and have a word with me. Let's get together with God's word. You can go out of this meeting saved and sure of it. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Our God, give the gift of repentance and of faith to those who yet are unsaved. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt move souls that thus far have been immovable. Oh God, we do rejoice that Christ was rich. We thank thee for the love by which he was willing to become poor. And we thank thee for the victory of his death on Calvary, that through his poverty we are made rich. Save the lost. Bring them into the riches of thy grace. Hear our prayer. Give fruit now for the preached word, and part us with thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord Jesus be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.